Good evening. Please take a Bible, get a hold of one near you, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In most of the Bibles around, it's around about page 196. There's some that are numbered slightly differently, but around 196 in most, in the New Testament. We're looking together on Sunday nights at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just keep it open there and we'll come to read it in a moment. I've been encouraged by the fact that over the last 6 months or so, the average attendance on Sunday evening has been higher. It looks a little bit thinner tonight, but the average of those coming on Sunday evening is more than it was last year. Chatting with Quint at our pastor's meeting on, when it was a Tuesday afternoon, and he was saying that on Wednesday nights at the young adults and students get together, we're averaging around about 80 people on a Wednesday night, and that's probably about double what it was last year, and that's encouraging. And the reason why numbers are encouraging to us as church leaders is because numbers represent people, and people matter to God, and people matter to us, and that's why it's always encouraging to see growth in numbers. And of course, that's not all we're interested in. Church is about more than putting bums on seats. It's about growth in quality as well as quantity. It's about spiritual maturity and spiritual progress, not just about adding numbers. And the passage before us tonight indicates that Paul was very clearly concerned not only about quantity, about the number of new converts, but he was really concerned about quality, about spiritual growth, and about progress. And if you look at the life of Paul, he spent his whole life giving himself to the spiritual progress and spiritual growth of the people that he was involved with. And we see it in his prayer, we see it in his preaching and his teaching, we see it in the fact that he wrote the letters that we have in the New Testament, we see it in his travels, we see it in his suffering, and ultimately we find that he laid down his life in the cause of seeing people come to know Christ and grow in Christ. And as you read the letters of Paul, you notice that when people were growing spiritually, that was his greatest source of joy. And when Christians were stagnating or living in sin, we find him being sad and downcast and even frustrated. And we'll see this in the passage that we come to tonight. And let's begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." There we have reading for tonight. And I want to, just in the next few minutes, draw out three key lessons that we find as we explore this passage. And in the first three verses, the key lesson that stands out to me is this. You and I are responsible for our level of spiritual maturity. You are responsible for your level of spiritual maturity, and I'm responsible for mine. If you look at the text, you'll notice that even though Paul is about to chastise these Corinthian believers, he addresses them in verse 1 as brothers and sisters, fellow believers, members of God's family. And by doing that, he assures them of his love for them, and he assures them that despite their immaturity, despite their sinfulness, which we'll see in a moment, he didn't doubt the fact that they were saved, that they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, I could not address you as spiritual. What does that mean? If you look back to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the passage that Doug opened up for us last Sunday night, we read there, the man, chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now the contrast comes, verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So there in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, the apostle contrasts the man without the Spirit with the spiritual man. The man without the Spirit is clearly not a Christian. Remember Paul's word in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So the person without the Spirit is clearly not a Christian. The spiritual person, on the other hand, is a person who has the Holy Spirit, a person who is a Christian. So in terms of chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there are two kinds of people. Two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. I wonder tonight, in which category do you belong? Do you have the Holy Spirit or don't you? Are you a Christian or are you not yet a Christian? Now, at first glance, what I've said seems to create a bit of a problem for us as we come to chapter 1, verse 3. Because you'll notice that Paul addresses them as brothers, as fellow Christians, as those who have the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. And so by calling them brothers, he is saying, in terms of chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that they are Christians, that they do have the Spirit. And yet, in the next breath, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual. He must be using the word spiritual in chapter 3, verse 1, then, in a modified sense. He's speaking there of the issue of spiritual maturity. These people had been baby Christians. Look at verse 1. He says, you were mere infants in Christ. When Paul first went to Corinth and shared the gospel with them, it was about 5 years before he wrote this letter. And so he went there, he shared the gospel, a number of people came to know Christ, the church in Corinth was formed, and according to Acts chapter 18, Paul spent about 18 months, about a year and a half, in Corinth. And what was he doing? He was obviously reaching more people with the gospel, but he was seeking to ground and establish those new Christians, many of whom had come out of paganism. Some had come out of Judaism, but some had come out of the paganism of the Corinthian lifestyle. And Paul spent 18 months. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in a small group with Paul as the teacher? I would have just loved that. I mean, the next best thing to being on the Emmaus Road with Jesus was being in a Bible study with the Apostle Paul. And for 18 months, he taught them. He taught them the basics of the Christian life. Look at verse 2. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. As a wise teacher, he suited the instruction to the level of those he was teaching. And so he reflects back on his time with them, and he says, you were spiritual babies, so I gave you what spiritual babies needed. I gave you spiritual milk. And we need to keep in mind that when the Bible talks about spiritual milk, it's not a different doctrine, but it's the same teaching, but just at a basic level. And so he would have taught them about the person of Christ, about the death and resurrection of Christ, about the Holy Spirit, the same passage that we read tonight about Pentecost. He would have talked to them about that, but he would have done so at a very basic level. That's the milk. But in all of those areas, we can go deeper and deeper and deeper. I mean, as I think about it, when I came to the Lord at about the age of 10, and I found out that Christ had come into my life, that I'd been born again, that I'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that was very basic teaching. But I spent the last 50 years going deeper in the very things that I was taught in the first few months as a Christian, because there is so much more to learn, so much more to understand. But it's not a different doctrine, it's just deeper in the same areas. But now the interesting thing is that 5 years on, as Paul is writing this letter, having heard from two sources about the serious problems in the church at Corinth, 5 years on, many of them were still immature. Look at verse 2. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Now, that's no problem with that. But now look at what he says. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. 5 years on in time, they hadn't really moved on from the milk. And he says, you're still worldly. Now, immaturity in an infant is normal, and it can even be cute. I mean, we have a little grandson who's one, had his first birthday the other day. And one of the cute things that Ethan is doing at this stage of his life is that when he sees you, he goes, ah, 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 ah. And we laugh at him and we take pictures. I mean, we've got zillions of pictures of this kid going, ah, 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 ah. But if he's still doing that a year from now, or if he's still doing that when he's five, what is now cute will break our hearts. And what was okay when they were young Christians, Paul says, are you still there? Are you still mere infants? There's something wrong. Now, the fact that Paul, 5 years on, for many of them, although some of them would have come to Christ down the way, the fact that he rebuked them, which he clearly does in these first couple of verses, for their spiritual immaturity, teaches us this lesson. We are responsible for our level of spiritual maturity. He would not have chastised them the way he does there, even if it's quite gently. He would not have rebuked them had they not been responsible. If it had been somebody else's fault, he would have put the blame where it belonged. But he puts the blame on them. And in essence, he says to them and he says to us, you are responsible for your level of spiritual maturity. If you have your Bible, just turn on a few pages into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I haven't checked the page number, but just keep going and you'll get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And we find a similar thing there. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It could have been Paul, but we're not certain. But Hebrews chapter 5, break in at verse 11. And the writer is writing to believers, most of whom were from a Jewish background who had come to faith in Christ. And look at what he says, chapter 5, verse 11. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So again, he's holding them responsible for their level of spiritual maturity. Now let me ask you, if you know the Lord as your Savior, just as a matter of interest, how many of you have come to Christ in the last year? Put up your hand. In the last 12 months, there are a few. Okay. How many of you have come to know the Lord, have known the Lord 3 years or less? Put your hand up. 3 years or less. A few, 3 years or less. How many say between 3 and 5 years? Okay, there we go. More. How many between 5 and 10 years? Okay, good. Even more. How many between 10 and 20? Phew. Okay, that's good. How many more than 20? I think some of you put up your hand about 3 times. How many? Well, we won't go any further than that. But there's no doubt that all of us, no matter how long we've known the Lord, probably could be and should be further along than we are. Sometimes I've known the Lord 50 years. And sometimes as I look at my life, I say, Lord, I have wasted so many opportunities. I could be so much further along. I look at some Christians who have been Christians for less time than I have, and I see that they are further ahead than I am. And I'm sad about that. And I think we would all share that, no matter how long we've been Christians. But what Paul is concerned about here is that it is possible for us to still be on milk when we should be on solid food. Now, if you're a new Christian, if you're one of those who's been a Christian less than a year or maybe less than 3 years, you need milk. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote. Like newborn babies, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so if you are a baby Christian, you need the spiritual milk in order to begin to grow up in your salvation. You've had a taste of the grace of God, and that taste should make you want more and more and more. But if you've been on the road a few years, you should be into more solid stuff. And so let me throw out a few test questions, not to put you on a guilt trip, but to stimulate your thinking. You've been on the road 3 years or 3 years and upward. Have you read the Bible through yet? What about the New Testament? Have you read the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation? Do you know the books of the Bible in order? Can you recite them from Genesis through to Revelation? Can you find them? Or do you have to kind of sneak in the index and kind of pretend that, you know, hope like anything that I'll give the page number? The reason we give the page number is because of young Christians, because of baby Christians. If you've been a Christian more than a year, you shouldn't need a page number. You should know where it is. Let's see what else. How else can I make you guilty? Could you explain to someone in a simple way what the gospel is? Someone at school or at varsity said to you, tell me how to become a Christian. Could you tell them? Could you explain it? If some Jehovah's Witness knocked at your door and said, no, Jesus isn't the Son of God. He isn't God. He is just a man. Or if some Muslim said to you, no, Jesus is just a prophet like Muhammad, would you be able to give an answer to that? I mean, there's some key Bible words like repentance and faith and justification and sanctification and glorification and atonement. Could you give a simple definition of those? This is the core of our faith, these things. Do you have a daily quiet time? A time when you spend time in prayer on a regular basis, where you put your knees on the carpet and have things that you bring to God? Do you understand why people need to hear the gospel? Why Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus cannot be saved without hearing the gospel? Do you understand why that is the case? Do you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized? I mean, on and on we could go. This is basic stuff that as we grow, we should be getting into and getting to know. This is what the apostle was teaching to the churches. The letters that are in our New Testament were written to churches like us, in which there were brand new Christians and those who had been on the way, but not for that long. I mean, the church at Corinth, at the time Paul wrote this, I don't think there was probably nobody there who'd been a Christian more than 5 years. And you look at some of the stuff he wrote here, it's pretty deep, because he expected people to be able to digest that. And so no wonder when he writes to them and he realizes that they haven't really got much further than getting out of the starting block spiritually, he is disappointed and he's frustrated. And he says to them, you're acting like mere men. You should be further along. Now, as I wrestle with this, I ask myself, what is one of the main reasons why we don't make spiritual progress? And I ask myself that of my own life. And I would say that probably one of the main reasons for spiritual immaturity is lack of discipline. We know that in other areas of life, whether it's in school or varsity or in our career, if we want to advance, if we want to get somewhere, we have to work hard. But I think somehow when it comes to spiritual things, we think that somehow we'll just kind of drift into spirituality, that it'll just somehow happen. But the truth is, it doesn't. And if just going back to that Hebrews passage, the writer says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil." You see the discipline there? Who by constant use have trained themselves. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said this, "Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding both promise for the present life and the life to come." Train yourself to be godly. There again, there's the idea of discipline. And I think all of us naturally resist discipline. And one of the reasons why we don't mature is that we're so often governed by our feelings. I don't feel like praying today, or I don't feel like reading the Bible, or I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel like going to a small group, I don't feel like going to fish, and so we allow our feelings to govern us. I remember when I was a student at Bible college, a speaker came who really challenged me in the area of my feelings. And he said that he had put a sign on the ceiling above his bed in order to help him get out of bed in the morning so that he could pray and have his devotions. And the sign read, "Mind over mattress." And so I went home and I wrote out a sign and I stuck it on my ceiling above my bed. So when I woke up in the morning, I'd look up, "Mind over mattress." Because one of the tough things is just getting out of bed or getting to the place where you sit down with the Bible or where you put your knees on the carpet and spend some time with God. And it's just the discipline. And it's true, I mean, and that's why Paul, in that, when he wrote to Timothy, linked it with physical fitness. He said, physical training is useful, but he said, train yourself to be godly. And some of the same principles apply. You don't get fit, and you don't You know, a team doesn't play like the Bulls played yesterday. With that level of energy and commitment and being able to swing that ball, it was brilliant. And how did they get there? By sheer discipline. By doing the same stuff over and over and over again. And that's how we grow spiritually. There's no magical formula. There's no whoopee-doo experience where, voila, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit zaps you and all of a sudden you're spiritual. It doesn't work like that. It's the hard graft of following God day by day by day by day, often whether you feel like it or not. Just go back to 1 Corinthians, to the passage, and then just let's just go on a little to chapter 9. I'm not going to unpack this because we'll look at it when we get there. But chapter 9, verse 24 in 1 Corinthians. Here Paul stresses the need for discipline, and he uses images, illustrations from athletics and boxing. He says, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize." Whew. He says, "I take myself in hand and I discipline myself in order to grow and to be spiritually fit." And so where there is spiritual flabbiness, as in the case of these to whom Paul was writing, often the reason, one of the main reasons, lies in the area of our discipline. And discipline, the word discipline is not fashionable today. And it's very easy to be critical of people who are disciplined. Oh, you know, you're being a bit fanatical. But the truth is, without discipline, you will remain a spiritual baby. And that has problems, as we're going to see. Another reason for spiritual maturity is love of sin. Sin stunts spiritual maturity. And we will see as we go through Corinthians, and we'll see one example of it tonight, that one of the reasons why they were spiritually immature was because they loved sin and they hung on to certain sins. So the first lesson from the passage is clear. God holds you and me responsible for our level of spiritual maturity. Now, I can preach this tonight, and you can hear it. But if we don't do anything about it, if you don't go out of here tonight and say, "God, I'm going to take myself in hand, and beginning tomorrow, I'm going to start putting in place some of these spiritual disciplines. I'm going to start spending time in the Word. I'm going to put my knees on the carpet for, even if it's 5 minutes to begin with, and pray. I'm going to make myself go to small group, even if I don't feel like it. I'm going to be at church, if possible, morning and evening." Some of you are here morning and evening, and I see you in the morning, and I see you again here tonight. And that tells me that you're hungry and that you're serious about growing spiritually. It's going to take the kind of toughness with yourself. Because if you're not tough with yourself, you're going to remain a spiritual baby. And that has problems for you, for the church, and for the world. So, number one, God holds you responsible for your level of maturity. Lesson number two, as we come to verses 3 and 4, spiritual immaturity always manifests itself in ways that are harmful. Spiritual immaturity always manifests itself in ways that are harmful. In what ways was the spiritual immaturity of these Corinthians showing itself? Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, Paul had already mentioned this issue of division in the church back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And I remember that night Doug preached on it, and he did a great job of unpacking that for us and showing us how that had worked out, how they'd been influenced by their culture, where they were, part of the Corinthian culture was philosophers who were good speakers, and they would get up all over town and they would sprout off their philosophy, and people would gather around their favorite philosopher and listen to them, and they would divide according to who they were following. And this had spilt over into the church, you remember? And some were saying, well, you know, I follow Paul, you know, Paul's my man. Others were saying, no, I follow Apollos. Apollos was a great orator. Apparently, Paul was not a great speaker. Paul had a great mind, but he wasn't a great speaker. Apollos was a great speaker. So there were those who said, no, I follow Apollos. And there were others who said, no, I follow Peter. And probably they liked Peter's kind of style, and he was brash, and he probably used really gutsy illustrations. And so there were those who liked Peter. And then there were the real spiritual ones who said, no, I follow Christ. I don't follow these men. I just follow Jesus. And Paul picks up on this again. And he says that this type of attitude gave rise to jealousy and quarreling. And when you get jealousy and quarreling in a church, the individuals who are jealous and who fight are harmed. Because sin always stunts our growth. When you get jealousy and quarreling in a church, other people are harmed. Because when you start fighting, people get wounded. That's just the way it is. Blood flows, not always necessarily physically. But when people quarrel and fight, people get hurt. And then people leave and they go somewhere else or they don't go anywhere. And it hurts the church. And then the world looks on and says, huh, those Christians, you know, what do they have to teach me? I mean, look at the way they're behaving. And you and I can all know churches where that have been split, where there have been ugly splits and quarrels and fighting. And the world looks on and says, that's disgusting. If that's Christianity, I don't need it. And so the reality is, when spiritual maturity manifests itself, and this is the illustration he's using here, this is the issue here. Spiritual immaturity manifests itself in other ways. And the book, and as the letter unfolds, it manifests itself in sexual immorality, and he's going to come and deal with this. It manifests itself in believers suing one another in court, and he's going to deal with that. It manifests itself in people having pride in their spiritual gifts, and he's going to deal with that. Spiritual immaturity always manifests itself in ways that hurt the individual, that hurt the church, and that hurt the church's witness in the world. And so if you are spiritually immature, if you're still on milk when you should be on meat, it's going to come out in the way you live, and that's going to hurt you and the church and the world. So that's lesson number two. And maybe this would be a good place to ask, you know, are you aware of any areas in your life, of any areas of sin where you are hurting yourself, where you're hurting other Christians, and where you're hurting the name of Christ? And if you are aware, trace it back to its source. That's the symptom. The source, the real problem, is spiritual immaturity. Now, the third lesson in this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 9. The third lesson is this. Right thinking is essential to right behavior. Mark this down. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. When I die and go to heaven, if you're still here at Rosebank Union, I'd like you to remember one thing I taught you. Bad theology leads to bad practice. It inevitably does. If your thinking is not right, if your theology is not right, it is going to manifest itself in practice. in behavior that is not right. The bad behavior in the Corinthian church, jealousy, quarreling, division around leaders, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, was the result of wrong thinking about Christian leadership and Christian ministry. And so what does Paul do? In verses 5 to 9, in a few words, he teaches them how they should view Christian ministry and how they should view Christian leaders. Let's just race through it and see what he says. He says six things. Look at the text, verse 5. The first thing he says is this: spiritual leaders are only servants. Verse 5, he asks the question, what after all is Apollos? He doesn't say who, he says what. Almost a bit disdainful. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? These guys that you've been following jealously, that's causing fights and division, what are they? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Notice what he says. Only servants through whom you came to believe. That's all they are. They're servants. And the word that is used there is the word that is used for a waiter at a table in a restaurant. They just serve you. They're just servants. Well, we so need to remember that. Those of us in leadership need to remember that. And all of us as members of the body of Christ need to remember that leaders are, in the very words of Scripture, only servants. I am only a servant. When we went to our church that we pastored in Canada, I didn't know this at the time, but for the few weeks before we arrived, they'd had an older pastor who was retired and living in the community preaching for the few weeks before I arrived. And I didn't know this, but one of the things he said to the congregation is that you need to really respect your new pastor. And when he comes, you need to treat him with the utmost respect. Don't call him by his first name. That's disrespectful. Call him pastor. I came in there a week later, not knowing what had been said by this venerable man of God. And I came in one of my first messages to the congregation, I said to them, call me Lee. I don't call you Dr. Jim or Engineer Mary. I call you by your name. And just call me by my name, because that's who I am. And of course, when I said that, I wondered why there were all these ripples going around the congregation, because they had been told that I was to be pedestalized. And now, of course, the Bible does say we have to respect our leaders. Hebrews 13 says that. So that's the balance. But we need to never forget, and if you're a small group leader, you are only a servant. If you're the senior pastor, you're only a servant. Paul, you're only a servant. Apollos, only a servant. Never forget that. Second, spiritual leaders have been given different gifts and assignments by God. Look at verse 5. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. Each one of us has been given an assignment by God. And those of us in spiritual leadership, our gifting and our assignment has been given to us by God. Just look across the page at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 in 1 Corinthians. Who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? I mean, who makes me different from you? Who makes you different from me? God. I can't boast that I can do X, Y, Z. Why? Because God gave me the gift. I didn't get it myself. There's nothing for me to boast in the fact that I'm senior pastor at Rosebank Union Church. When I go to a minister's fraternal and I sit down beside a fellow pastor who's pastor of a church of 60 people, I mean, I'm not better than him. God has assigned him his task. God has assigned me my task. We have nothing that we did not receive as a gift from God. We need to remember that. That kind of thinking will correct wrong thinking and wrong behavior. Number 3, verses 6 and 7. Spiritual leaders have no power in themselves to affect spiritual transformation in the lives of others. Look at verse 6. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. Phew! That cuts us down to size, doesn't it? That tells us, you're nothing. You're nothing. Paul, you planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but only God can make a seed grow. And I may be able to teach the Bible a little bit, but if it changes your life, that work is God's work. And I can't take that much credit for it. Helps keep things in perspective. Number 4, verse 8. Spiritual leaders, although possessing different gifts and performing different tasks, share a common purpose. Look at verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. One purpose. As I look at our pastoral team, for example, or our elders here at Rosebank Union, we're all different. We have different gifts. We have different assignments, different portfolios, different job descriptions. But we have one purpose. One purpose only. And that is to glorify God by seeing sinners come to know Christ and then grow to spiritual maturity. That's the thing. That's the purpose that binds us all together. One purpose. And then number 5, verse 8 also. Spiritual leaders are being watched by God and will be rewarded for faithful service. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We're going to explore that further next week. Every day you serve God, you have been watched by God and will be rewarded by God. Every day I serve him, I'm being watched by him every moment. When I'm at home on my own, when I'm studying, when I'm praying, when I'm working, when I'm driving, whatever I'm doing, there's never a moment when I'm out of God's sight. And God knows my heart and he knows your heart, and we will be rewarded accordingly. And then the last thing, verse 9, serving God is a high honor. Why is this so? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Why is serving God such a high privilege? Because even though we are nothing, and even though only God can make the seed grow, God has in his wisdom chosen to work with us, to allow us the privilege of working with him. We are God's fellow workers. Imagine you and God, a team working to do what God's called you to do. My privilege to be a fellow worker with God. That is a humbling privilege, and God says it. It's not something we claim for ourselves. God says, you are my fellow worker. I need you. You're part of my plan to build my kingdom, to bring people to know me, and to help them grow to maturity. That's an incredible, incredible privilege. So 3 lessons out of this passage. Number 1, you are responsible for your level of spiritual maturity. God holds you responsible for where you are. And if you're a baby when you shouldn't be a baby, that is not honoring to God, and you are wasting your life. Lesson number 2. Spiritual immaturity always leads to behavior that harms yourself, the church, and the church's witness in the world. Number 3, right thinking is critical to right living. And we could multiply examples of this. This is one example where Paul says, this is how you to think about spiritual leadership. If you think right, if you were thinking right, Corinthians, if you were viewing it the way I've explained it in verses 5 to 9, you wouldn't be going, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. The reason why you're behaving badly is because you're thinking wrongly. Bad theology always, always leads to bad behavior. So that's why we've got to get our theology right. We've got to understand how God thinks, because that's going to lead us to thinking correctly. So may God help us. I hope you'll take some of these lessons home and not just be a hearer of God's word, but to say, God, what is it that you said to me tonight? What do I need to do in order to make progress and move forward spiritually? Bruce, thanks. Come and lead us in a closing song.